remember Rodney. Rodney grew up here, and then Rodney met a lady and followed his heart. And so I will let him introduce himself pretty much, but Rodney is Burl and Marie Mosier's son, for those of you that aren't aware. And Rodney, you say, what are Rodney's credentials? He is filled with the Holy Ghost, and that's good enough for me. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that as you have prepared Rodney, as you have opened his heart, you have spoken to him, you have showed him what you want him to share here this morning. God, I pray that he would have the strength to do that. God, right now, just pray a special presence of your peace in his heart as he shares. I pray the protection of the word, that as the words come from his mouth and they reach our ears, they would be undefiled and would be true. And Lord, again, speak to our hearts as we wait on you here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless us.
Well, it's a little bit unique for me to be here this morning. It feels a little odd. It's different. It's out of the norm for me. And I've come to understand that I have a little bit of more of a unique way of putting sermons together. And it's just something that you kind of need to get used to. And I tend to take a few liberties. If you're familiar with oral tradition, what that is it's the way that they used to pass down stories and history and everything like that. And what it allowed the teller to do was to take a little bit of liberty with devoting some extra attention to certain parts of the story while brushing over other parts. And as long as the main tenets of the story were the same, it was acceptable. And the way they kept the stories true is that the people in the audience also knew what those stories were. And so if I take too many liberties, Luke will correct me when he comes up this morning. As we were going through this week, I asked my son, I was like, what should I preach about on Sunday? And he at that time didn't really have any answers for me. But this morning, as he was sitting on my lap, he said, Dad, I know what you should preach on this morning. I was like, yeah, good. He's like, the 12 spies for 12 minutes. So it's not going to be on the 12 spies, and I'm not sure about the 12 minutes, but I still think I have a shot. You know, and one of the other things, speaking of 12 minutes, that has never happened to me as a speaker, so I've never had anybody complain that my sermon was too short, which really only leaves you with a couple options. One, my sermon never truly was too short. Or two, maybe it just seemed much longer than it actually was. There's a couple things that I want to get out of the way right up front. One, I'm going to be talking about inheritance and birthright this morning. And I know that they're not the same thing exactly. Okay, but I'm going to make some comparisons, and I believe I'm justified as I make those comparisons. The difference between a birthright and an inheritance is the birthright was given typically to the oldest son, and it carried some responsibility. It was an extra portion of the inheritance, so it was two instead of one. But it came with some responsibility, and part of that responsibility was when your parents got older, if you got the birthright, you were responsible to take care of them. It wasn't your brother's job, it wasn't your sister's job, it was your job. It was part of your birthright. The other thing that it was is in that culture, if, say, a younger brother would have gotten married and they were not, he died before they had children, it was your responsibility to take care of his wife and to give her children so that his brother would have, his name would not be eliminated from Israel, that it would still be there in the genealogy. And your son with his wife would be his son in the record. So those are some of the things that go with a birthright. But to start, I think I've already started, but I'm going to talk about Naboth. And if you don't remember who Naboth is, don't be overly critical of yourself. When I started planning this sermon, it's like I had this picture of like, I'm going to do this and this and this. And I was like, who is that guy? So I had to look it up. Naboth, as it turns out, is the guy whose vineyard that Ahab wanted. And as the story goes, he had this vineyard was close to the palace. And I believe right up front that there are certain things that Naboth knew about King Ahab that were more than just rumor. You know stuff about your neighbors. You know their character a little bit more than the guy that lives 2 miles away. And he was right next door. So I believe that Naboth knew of King Ahab's character and how evil that he was. And as the story goes, King Ahab came to Naboth and said, hey, I would like to buy your vineyard. I'll give you a fair price or I'll give you another vineyard. And Naboth said, no thanks. Now, to bring that into a little bit of perspective, how do we respond when the township comes to us and says, you know, we think it would be nice if you would double the size of your holding pond. Things have kind of changed in the area. We think you should double the size of your holding pond. We're not requesting or we're not requiring it at this point. We think it would be nice. How do you respond to that? Do you take it lightly? Do you just say, ah, it's nothing? Or my guess is that you get together, you talk about it, and you say, how far are we willing to take this? If they require the next step, are we willing to fight it at that step? How far are we willing to reject their request? And I'm talking about the township. I'm not talking about the state. I'm not talking about federal. How seriously do we take a township's request? And now the king, who had pretty much ultimate authority in Israel, comes to you and says, I would like to buy your vineyard. And you say, eh, no thanks. Do you seriously think that Naboth didn't have an idea that there could be consequences for that response? I think he clearly knew that he could pay for that. But why is it that he said no? And the answer that he gives there, Kings 17, I think it is, this is my inheritance. This was my dad's inheritance. This was his dad's inheritance. When the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan, this was the inheritance that was ordained for me. I cannot sell it. But I believe he clearly knew that he could pay for that. And as the story goes, we know how it goes. Jezebel set up this little plot. They put him in a place at this party. They have two guys come up, lie about him. They take him out. They stone him. And Jezebel tells Ahab, go. You can have your vineyard now. He goes, takes his vineyard, and Elijah comes and talks to him and says, have you killed and taken possession? Surely God will the same place that the dogs have licked Naboth's blood, they will lick yours. But the point that I would like to make is that Naboth, and I believe that he was truly willing to die for his inheritance. This is mine, I cannot sell it. Every so often, we'll see these little verses in the New Testament, and you'll look at them and you're like, I mean, you can see the context and you kind of know why they're there, and you're like, what's the story behind that? And we find one of those verses, I think, in Hebrews 12:16, where this verse is, this is why I should look at my notes more. It's talking about Esau and said, be not a fornicator and profane as Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, what was it about Esau that made him profane? And I'm going to look at this a little bit, and I'm going to talk about Esau, and I'm going to talk about Jacob a little bit, and I'm going to talk about Jacob's sons. Because I think when we compare that group of men and say, which one was profane, it kind of changes the paradigm just a little bit. Because it's easy to say, he did this and this and this. He was a bad dude. without saying that, well, Jacob did this and this and this, and Reuben did this and this, and Levi and Simeon did this and that, and Judah did. And it kind of changes your perspective on what happened. What do we know about Esau? When he was born first, he was red, and he was hairy. Any of those things get him described as profane? Probably not. What else do we know about him? He was a hunter and a man of the field. Surely we don't think that this is what made him profane. He married two wives from the land of Canaan. We might be getting onto something, but if you look at the story of Israel, was this really unique? It might be the first time that it happened, but it wasn't the last by a mile. Happened all the time. So is this what sets him apart? Is this what gets him a sighting in the New Testament for being profane and a fornicator? You know, when Jacob came back from Laban, he forgave him for stealing. At that point, he stole his blessing. He forgave him. How many other people could have done that? Do you think Jacob could have done that? Now look at his life. I have my doubts. But he was willing to forgive him. And yet he's described as profane. So what was it about this birthright that gets him this description? And I think to understand that question a little more, we need to track it a little bit further. Because Esau was not the last person to lose this birthright. And that may surprise you a little bit. Reuben would be the firstborn son of Jacob. He did not receive the birthright. Simeon and Levi were second and third. They did not receive the birthright. They're not described as profane. What is it? So, let's go back to Genesis 17, and you probably don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And I believe in this passage we see the first hint of what is with this birthright. And it's the blessing that comes with it. There's a twofold blessing in that passage. Did you notice it? There's the multiplicity. You will be the father of many nations. And there's the kingship. Kings will come out of you. Messianic is basically what it comes down to. The Messiah will come out of you. You know, it's those two things that separate this birthright from others. And as we move forward, Isaac in Genesis 26, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This blessing gets passed on to Isaac. And one of the things that's clear in this story is that Jacob and Esau both knew whose right the birthright was. They clearly understood it. When Esau came out from the field to buy that pot of soup and bread, let's not forget the bread, I mean, it was there. When he came out to buy that, they both clearly understood that it was his to sell and Jacob's to buy. It wasn't a question. Wasn't a doubt. They both knew it. And that's why in Genesis 27, Jacob had to steal the blessing. Then Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. The birthright getting passed down. Now, what is it, again, what is it that distinguishes him as profane? Because Reuben, like I said, was the firstborn and did not get the birthright. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, we get the picture why. Now, Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, he did not get the birthright. Went to Joseph. His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph and the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. How's that? It went to the fourth son. The ruling class went to the fourth son. The multiplicity went to the 11th son. But I believe what really made this critical and why he's described as profane is Reuben was still one of the tribes of Israel. Reuben was still one of God's chosen people. And I would make the argument right here that his sin to lose the birthright was far worse than overpaying for a bowl of soup. That would be my argument. But he was still in, and Esau was out. And I think that is what makes the defining difference in this story of why Esau was profane. Keep that in mind. I do want to finish the story of this birthright. Because Jacob, when it came time for him to die, and he was going to pass on the birthright, Joseph heard about it. Jacob would have been living in Goshen. Joseph would have been living in, I didn't look it up, but wherever his palace was, where he was helping to rule the land. And Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob. And the Bible said that Jacob strengthened himself and refreshed himself so that he was able to talk to them. And it's like the picture of him absolutely being on his deathbed and God giving him supernatural strength is absolutely there. But he sits up, and Joseph comes to him, and he puts his youngest son in his right hand and his older son in his left hand as he's bringing them to Jacob. Because in his mind, when Jacob reaches out his hands, it'll be reversed, and Jacob's right hand will be on his older son, and his left hand will be on his younger son. Jacob crossed his arms to bless those sons. And after a bit, Joseph notices it and says, "You are doing it wrong. I should step back for just a second." And that is the first thing that Jacob actually did. He said, "Who are these boys?" And Joseph said, "These are my sons that were born to me in Egypt." And Jacob adopts those boys. Pretty much right there. And play that into the New Testament, where we are adopted, that we become heirs with Christ. Anyway, he adopts those sons, and then he proceeds with that blessing. And Ephraim gets the birthright. In the genealogy, Ephraim starts to be listed first. And from this point on, he's always listed before Manasseh. Just the end of the kind of the birthright picture. But the question that leaves us with is, where are we? I mean, I find the Old Testament stories fascinating, but how do they apply to me today? How do they apply to you today? What is the story of the birthright and this inheritance and how we value our inheritance? How does that come home today? And the New Testament is riddled. I have a list here of places where, you know, it talks about our inheritance. The rich young ruler, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's like the question that everybody deals with. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is my responsibility? What is the inheritance that we are given by God? In Revelation, it talks about us inheriting all things. It talks about us inheriting the kingdom that is prepared for us. And there's a pretty long list. My question this morning is, and where this comes down to me is, Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup and some bread. What do we trade our birthright for? What do we trade our inheritance for? And if you think it doesn't happen, you're just deceiving yourself, just a little bit. I can't tell you how many times I've gone through a day and spent an inordinate amount of time reading some sports blog and never once opened my Bible or had a serious prayer time. And what is that if it's not trading your inheritance? Everything we do is a trade-off. Did you know that? Everything you do, you're trading something. You're trading your time for something. You're trading your time to go to work so you can have money. So you can trade your money in at the golf course so you can go golfing and trade time and money to go golfing. Or whatever it is that you do. Whatever your hobbies are. And there's nothing wrong with your hobbies. There's nothing wrong with Esau's bowl of soup. What are we trading? What do we trade away? Man, I'd like to talk to you for just a minute. At Oasis, we have this understanding that we're on this paradigm. And on the one end, we have sexual purity. And on the other end, we have sexual addiction. I said paradigm, it's continuum, sorry. Where are you on that continuum? And which way are you moving? If you're married this morning, and you, I would wager a pretty good sum of money that your wife has caught your eyes following somebody else. Wives, tell me I'm wrong. Maybe. You know, youth guys, if you think that people don't notice when your eyes follow something or someone, you're deluding yourself. Your friends notice it. The girls that you're with notice it. It happens. I catch it all the time. In fact, my wife and I were in an airport one time, and we had she had a cousin that was with us, and she was very appropriately dressed, but in an airport, Mennonites stand out a little bit more. And she's kind of attractive. Anyway, we had a unique angle to see her kind of walk away, and we watched a couple guys kind of do this. But it gets noticed. So where are you on that continuum? Which way are you moving? Ladies, we had a sermon the other day at Oasis, and it talked about glory. What's your glory? It's your beauty. It is. How do you use that? Are you using that for God's glory? Or do you kind of enjoy using it as a little bit of a stumbling block? Hey, got that guy to look. I still got it. How do we do it? What is it in our lives that is our trade-off? What are we willing to give up for our inheritance? And if I look back at my life, I can see people that I've grown up with, and I look at them and where their lives are at now. And it's, how did they get there? What happened that they got there? And anybody that's older, I'm sure, can do the exact same thing. And it always starts with something small. Like, I'm going to trade this for that. I'm going to enjoy this. I know it doesn't help me spiritually. In fact, it hurts me, and I should probably get rid of it, but I'm going to keep it around for a little bit. And we, little by little, trade our inheritance for a bowl of soup. In Hebrews, it got Esau named as profane and evil. Our fates will not be any better if we trade our inheritance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the cross and a plan of salvation. And thank you for a plan that we can be heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and that you have given us a hope of salvation, that we can come to you and know that you love us and that you accept us and that we are yours, and that we would be willing to die for our inheritance and for you. I pray that you'd be with us as we go from here. And be with us this coming week, that we would remember your word and that we would remember our purpose here in life. And that we would serve you and hold our inheritance dear to our hearts. Bless us as we go from here. Help us to live for you and to honor you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.